Thank you, Pastor Dan. So, shalom. Okay, everyone's speaking Hebrew, so we're off to a good start. As Pastor Dan mentioned, my name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with Chosen People Ministries. And Chosen People Ministries, just so you know, this is our 125th year as a ministry. Yeah, it's definitely a reason to rejoice. And our mission statement at Chosen People Ministries is worded like this. We exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to equip and encourage other believers to do the same thing. So really, the heartbeat of our ministry is bringing the gospel message to the Jewish people, or we like to say bringing the message to the original messengers. Okay, and I live in a small town just east of here called Brooklyn, New York. That's a joke, yeah. But yeah, I live there in Brooklyn with my wife, Joanna, and we just celebrated 12 years of marriage, and we have a 10-year-old daughter whose name is Elisheva, which is from the Bible. It means God's solemn promise. And we have a 7-year-old son named Judah. And yeah, you got a Judah too? Awesome. Good name. Judah Benjamin is his middle name. Judah Ben Aaron. Okay, wow. Yeah, so we live there in Brooklyn, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but New York City has a few Jewish people. Okay, yeah, that's a joke also, yeah. New York City, outside of the land of Israel, is the largest Jewish community in the world. There are close to 2 million Jewish people that live in New York, and almost 800,000 of them live in Brooklyn alone. So where we live, it's a huge mission field. Lots of opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people there. And we've been on staff with Chosen People now for about 10 years. And I'm from the New York area originally. People ask, oh, so you're from New York? Yeah, where? New Jersey. but yeah, I grew up in New Jersey, right across the Hudson River in Bayonne and Jersey City. So when I was a kid, I could see the Twin Towers out my window. It was, you know, really special. And anyway, after I got saved when I was 19. And I'm not Jewish, neither is my wife. We've just been called to this ministry. And I didn't grow up with any kind of, you know, spiritual foundation. No, I never went to church, never really heard about Jesus, honestly. Heard a little bit about him through high school. Of course, I heard of him, but I never really heard of him, you know? Never really heard the truth of who he is. And then I was involved heavily in drugs and all kinds of bad things. And one day, the Lord just convicted me. Actually, it was over the course of about 2 months. Convicted me deeply and heavily about the way I was living. I knew it was empty, it was wrong, I was sinful, I felt unclean. And it just came to a head one night where I spoke to God, I prayed to God as if he could hear me. And it was like the first time in my life that I'd ever done that. And I said, God, if you're real, show me. And within moments, he flooded me with his Holy Spirit. And it's like the scales fell from my eyes. And I felt, you know, just overwhelmed by this sense of peace, the sense of warmth. And I just knew, I had an undeniable realization and understanding that it was Jesus who was answering me. And everything in my life changed from that moment on. And eventually the Lord, after about 2 years, the Lord laid the Jewish people on my heart, really gave me a strong burden to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. So, you know, I had a chance to go to Israel, had a chance to do missions trips, and really, like, develop in that calling, and eventually came on staff with Chosen People. So we've been serving in Brooklyn for nearly 10 years now, and it's been, there's been a lot of resistance. You know, Jewish people are very resistant to the gospel, some hostility. You know, I've been yelled at, cursed at, spit on, threatened, all kinds of stuff. But we continue to, you know, plow forth and bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And we've really seen God do amazing things in the community there. Jewish people are hearing the gospel and coming to faith. So please pray for us in our ministry. Now, just to give you an idea of how great the need is for the gospel to go to the Jewish people in New York and honestly all over the world, there's a ministry called Global Gates. Okay, they're based in New York City, and they did a survey. Their ministry is focused on reaching the unreached. okay? People who, and cultures and groups, diverse people groups who have never heard of the gospel. There's no indigenous churches. There's no, you know, great reports of people coming to faith. And they put together the survey of the most unreached people groups in New York. And what they found is that the 12 most unreached people groups were all different Jewish communities scattered around the city, okay? And, you know, I think number 13 and 14 were different Muslim communities. So it's really the need is very, very great. For so long, the Jewish people have been left out. The Jewish people have not, we like to say, we don't like to say it, but we say it, that they've been the great omission from the great commission. Okay? A lot of times they've been forgotten about and tragically persecuted, terribly persecuted at the hands of Christians. So it's a tough history that needs to be overcome. So one of the privileges that we have in our ministry is we're able to come and visit our brothers and sisters in churches around the country, around the world, share our vision for the gospel going to the Jewish people, but also to teach a bit about the Jewish roots of our faith in Jesus, the Jewish foundation, the Jewish roots of our faith in the Messiah Jesus. And when we all stop and step back and really think about it, what other root is there? Right? What other root is there to Christianity? It came from Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples were Jewish. And the New Testament is a very, very Jewish book. So we like to come again and share our vision for the gospel going to the Jewish people, but also to teach about these Jewish foundations. And one of the ways that we do that is through what we like to call the Messiah in the Passover. Okay, the Messiah in the Passover. Now, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Passover? Anybody? What comes to mind when you hear the word Passover? Moses? That's a good answer. Anything else? The Passover lamb? Yeah. Egypt, right? The cross? That's a good one. Yeah, but usually our minds go to Egypt first, right? The Exodus. We think of Moses. We think of Charlton Heston. We think of the Ten Commandments. That was a joke. Thank you for laughing. Anyway, yeah, but usually that's where our mind goes, and with good reason, because that is where God instituted the Passover. And when God did that, it was a miraculous, grand scale for all the world to see, this miraculous hand of God setting his people free from slavery, okay? Showing how he saves us. And what he was doing is he was giving us the blueprint for what he would eventually do in and through the first coming of his son, Jesus. The blueprint was given at the Passover in Egypt. So what do we find that takes place there in Egypt? Well, I'm glad you asked. We find God's chosen people, Israel, in slavery and bondage under the oppressive rule of an evil Gentile king, the Pharaoh. And Israel cry out to God for deliverance. And God hears their prayers, and he sends a deliverer to them in Moses. Right? And Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and he says to the Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And what did the Pharaoh say in response? He said no, right? Before he said no, he actually asked the question. He said, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? It was like the epitome of pride and arrogance being put on display there by Pharaoh. So what we find God do after Pharaoh asks that question is we see God answer that question. And he answers it by pouring out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And with each and every one of those plagues, God is showing Pharaoh and demonstrating for all to see who he is. That he is more powerful than any other false god that the Egyptians were worshiping. And it's really interesting, if you ever want to look into it, look it up. See how each one of those 10 plagues is a specific judgment on a different false god that the Egyptians were worshiping. So when the river turned to blood, it was God showing that he was more powerful than the river. One of the gods, they worshiped the river, okay? When there was complete darkness over the land, what was God doing? He was showing that he's more powerful than the sun. And the sun god was a big one for the Egyptians. So with each one, God is going through, he's judging Pharaoh, he's judging the Egyptians, and he's judging their gods. That's exactly what the scripture says in Exodus chapter 12. And then we come to the 10th and final plague, which was what? What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. And that's where the Passover is instituted. That's where God told Moses to tell the children of Israel that they were to take a one-year-old male lamb into their house and examine it and observe it and check it, check every, you know, nook and cranny on that lamb to make sure that it was perfect and spotless and without defect. And they would examine it for 5 days. And after the 5 days, when they would examine it, they would, if it was perfect, they would take the lamb, they would slay the lamb, they would take its blood in a basin, take some hyssop, dip the hyssop into the blood, and then apply the blood of the lamb, the perfect, spotless blood of the lamb, to the lintel and two doorposts of the house. And by doing that, when judgment came that night, when death came, really, when God went through that land, slaying the firstborn, if the people had the blood of the lamb on their house, the judgment would not touch them. They would be untouched. The judgment would not affect them at all. And that is the Passover, right? The judgment would pass over them. Literally, the verb for Passover there is Pesach in Hebrew. It literally means they would be protected. Okay? God would use the blood of the lamb to protect them from death, to protect them from the judgment that would otherwise come and affect their household. And that is what God used to set his people free from slavery. The next day, Pharaoh says, get out of here. The Israelites, they plunder the Egyptians on the way out. God brings them to the shore of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army is breathing down their necks. They're threatening, they're chasing them. And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea. They cross over on dry ground. They reach the other side. They watch the sea envelop their former oppressors. And then they rejoice, right? They're free. Their status in life changed. They were no longer slaves, right? Now they were children of God, like the song says. No longer were they slaves. That wasn't their identity any longer. Now they were free, and they belonged to God. So, like I said, that is the blueprint for what we find in the Gospels. When Jesus came the first time, when Jesus came, there's a lot of connections and parallels between the first coming of Jesus and the Passover. Okay, one example. Let me ask you a question. What day was it when Jesus died? What day did Jesus die? Good Friday, right? What day in the year was it? It was Passover. Do you think that's a coincidence? No, right? God the Father could have chosen any day in the year to have his only begotten Son become the one and only sacrifice that has ever had any true power to atone for the sins of mankind. He chose to do it on the Passover. Okay, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him the very first time, what were the first words out of his mouth? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 makes probably the clearest connection for us between the death of Jesus on the cross and the Passover when he says that Christ, or Messiah Jesus, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So in Paul's mind, he understood, he viewed the death of Jesus on the cross through the lens of the Passover. He says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is that perfect, spotless lamb that went through an examination process, was found to be without blemish, without defect, perfect. And he shed his blood. He laid down his life. And that blood is made available to us, even to this day, so that we can have that blood and take it and have it applied to our hearts. And when that happens, we're changed. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer owns us. We're no longer condemned. We're set free. He brings us out of the bondage, brings us out, delivers us, redeems us. And now we're his. We belong to him. He purchased us through the blood. So these are just a number of the connections. Now, one more that's pretty important for us that we'll really be talking about here for the most part this morning is the fact that Jesus died on the Passover, right? So when he gathered with his disciples in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, and they ate a meal together, and he used the elements on that table to reveal himself, to talk about what he was about to do, to talk about the magnitude of what his shed blood would mean, it was a Passover meal. They ate the Passover together. Jesus even said it flat out as he sat at that table with his disciples. He says, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. Okay? So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to go through the traditional Jewish Passover Seder meal, okay, that Jewish people celebrate in their homes year after year, and they've been doing it for thousands of years. And we're going to compare it with what we find in the upper room at the Last Supper. Okay? So everybody ready for that? Okay, good. Now, as we go through, we're gonna make allusions back to Egypt, and we're going to make allusions back to the upper room. Okay? Now, Passover, it's the same day every year. It's always on the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar. Usually on our calendar, it's March or April. So this year, Passover begins Friday night, April 19th. That is the first night of Passover. And it begins when the sun goes down. Okay? How do we know that? Well, where does that come from? You know, in the Jewish reckoning of when a new day begins when the sun sets, not when it rises. And this is taken from creation, from the creation account in Genesis 1, where each day there was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. Right? So Passover, it comes the same day every year. But the preparation for the Passover usually begins about a month in advance. And it begins with spring cleaning. Okay? The mother of the house will lead the charge, and she'll begin searching through and cleaning out the house. And really what she's looking for is all the leaven that remains in the house. Okay? Leaven. So any bread products, you know, that you know, I love bread, okay, especially in Brooklyn. Bagels, pizza, come on. Yes. How many of you have had a New York bagel before? A real New York bagel, no? Oh, it's like manna, really. I'm distracted now. Homesick. okay, so yeah, she's removing the leaven from the house. Now, why? Right? Well, because when God instituted the Passover, one of the key elements in the Passover was unleavened bread. Right? Now, what is leaven usually a picture of in the Bible? Sin. Yeah, usually leaven is used as a picture of sin. Now, there's nothing sinful about leaven itself, thank God, right? But it's a picture of sin. Why? Because you take a bit of leaven, you put it into a lump of dough, and what happens? That leaven permeates the entire lump of dough. There's no part of the dough that is immune to the effects of the leaven. And the leaven is what causes the dough, the bread, to puff up, right? To expand. Well, you think about sin. It's similar. You take a little bit of sin. If we're lumps of dough, right? You take a little bit of sin that we commit, and it affects us completely. Physically and spiritually, we are dealing with the effects of sin. There's no part of us that's immune to it, okay? And, you know, it puffs up, right? Pride causes us to puff up and think that we're actually more than we are. Okay? So the mother begins removing all the leaven from the house. And before the Passover begins, so a few hours before the sun sets and the Passover begins, she'll take the very last bit of leaven that remains in the house and she'll hide it. She'll hide it from the father. And the father will then go searching for that leaven, and he'll use a feather and a wooden spoon. And once he finds that leaven, he scoops it onto the wooden spoon with the feather, like that. And then he takes the leaven outside the house and he destroys it. Usually he burns it. So in our neighborhood where we live, it's a very Orthodox, religious, Jewish neighborhood. So, the whole block will come out. And they'll have like 55-gallon drums or big, you know, metal garbage cans. And everyone will be coming around the same time to bring the last bit of bread and burn it in the fire together. And it, you know, there's a haze over the neighborhood and it smells like burnt bread, which does not smell that great. You know, it's not very appealing. But when the father does this, all the leaven is removed. The house is now cleansed. Okay? It's ready. It's set apart. Now, in this simple tradition, we find really the first picture of the Messiah in the Passover. Okay? Think about it. All the leaven that remains is concentrated to one place. Just as all sin for all mankind was concentrated to one place, the body of Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin. He took it upon himself. The Father takes the leaven, scoops it onto the wooden spoon, just as it was the Father's will that Jesus be taken with all that sin and placed onto a wooden cross. It's taken outside the house to be destroyed, just as Jesus was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem on that cross, and he was destroyed. And by doing that, the house is cleansed. And ultimately, by Jesus taking all that sin upon himself outside the city walls and dying on our behalf, he took care of the sin problem in the world. We have an answer now for sin. We have a way to be cleansed, to be set apart. And it's only through what Jesus has done for us on that cross. Now, after the leaven has been removed, the family gathers at the table. And then the mother of the house will light two candles at the table. And the reason for this is to mark a distinction in time. Okay? So that the picture is that we're transitioning, right? We're leaving one regular common day of the week. And now once we light those candles, we've begun a new day. And we've transitioned from darkness into light, from something regular and common to a holy appointed time of God. Okay? So what we're doing now, all of this, removing the leaven, lighting the candles, it's preparation. It's transition from the secular, from the common, into the holy. We're getting ready to worship at the table, right? Now, once the leaven is removed, the candles are lit, the family is now gathered at the table, and you'll notice that I have four cups of grape juice here. And these four cups are very, very important in the celebration of the Passover. They really serve as like the backbone of the entire experience. And each one of these cups has a different name. So you have the first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of judgment. The third cup is the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise or joy or consummation. Okay? And we'll revisit all that as we go through. But the four cups, where do they get their names? Well, again, I'm glad you asked. Thank you for laughing. They get their names from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And what we find there when we read that passage, it's God speaking to Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's making promises. At that point, Israel was still in slavery. But God declares, God said, he begins it, I am the Lord. And then he begins to make these I will statements. Promises. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty judgments. And the last one, I will take you for myself and I will be your God. Okay? This is the tracking the progress here of how God is going to change Israel, change us from slaves to free. And he does it with these four promises. Now, here's a question. When God makes you a promise, what is your responsibility? What are you supposed to do with it? Trust? Believe. Yeah, we're supposed to believe it. What's another word for that? Faith, right? At the heart of the Passover experience, the Passover celebration, is faith in God. Trusting in his promises. And as we go through, we see Israel exercising that faith, believing in God and putting it into action, okay, in the process. Now, at this point, the Father will take the first cup, and it's called the cup of sanctification. Sanctification means to set it apart, right? To set something apart as holy. So we take this first cup, and once we drink this first cup, the Passover officially begins, and now we're ready, okay? We've sanctified the time and the space, and now we're ready. We are sanctifying ourselves and this meal and this table together. So I'm going to say the blessing, and then I'll drink, okay? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. and everyone at the table drinks. And I always have to move the microphone away because I'm a loud swallower. And I have a complex about it. Anyway, okay. Now, after the first cup, after we drink the first cup, like I said, the Passover officially begins. And we begin to go through all the different elements that are on the table. And on every Passover table, you'll find one of these. Okay? This is called a Seder plate. Seder is a Hebrew word. It just means order or service. Okay? So this plate guides us through. It's like the order of service for the worship. And what sets it apart as a Seder plate is these six different places that are on it that hold all the different elements that we use to walk through the Passover celebration together. And we use all of these elements to get our senses involved in the experience. So we're not just sitting and listening, but we taste, we touch, we smell, we hear, we see. Every aspect of us, physically and spiritually, is fully engaged in celebrating the Passover. Now, the first one of these elements that we come to is called karpis, okay? And what we use here is parsley. And the parsley is meant to remind us of the hyssop that was used to apply the blood of the lamb to the house in Egypt. Now, what's important about this what's important about the application of the blood on the doorposts, right? When Israel did that, when Israel obeyed and heard God's command through Moses, and they took that lamb into the house, and they examined it for 5 days, and they slayed that lamb, and they took the hyssop and dipped it into the blood of the lamb, and they put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the two doorposts of their house. All of that was an act of faith, right? They were simply trusting that God would indeed do what he promised he was going to do. So believing and trusting God, they had the blood of the lamb applied to their household. So faith was a key component in their deliverance, in their salvation from slavery. So the hyssop reminds us of that. And the hyssop, the parsley, goes hand in hand with the next element. This is salt water. Okay? Salt water. Now, the salt water is meant to remind us of two things. It reminds us of the tears that were shed in slavery, and it also reminds us of the Red Sea, which God miraculously parted and allowed Israel to cross over on dry ground. Now, we take the parsley, we dip it into the salt water, and then we eat it. And there's a blessing for it. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaAdama. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruits of the earth. Amen. And then we eat. It's good. Feel free afterwards, if anybody, come and try some of these elements, okay? Don't be shy. Sorry, I just got to, it's chewy. Needs more sanctification. Okay, now another key element on the table is this, okay? This is not a big cracker. This is called matzah, or unleavened bread. This is what unleavened bread looks like. And there's a few things about this that are important for us that I want to point out. First of all, this is the kind of bread that Jesus would have used when he said, "This is my body." Okay? It's unleavened, right? So it's a picture of what? No sin. The other thing, when you look at it, it's pierced. Okay? Does everybody see the flame through the holes? It's pierced, just as he was pierced for our transgressions. Where it's pierced, it gets what looks like stripes on it, just as by his stripes we are healed. And as it bakes in the oven, it gets what looks like bruise marks on it. Okay, just as he was bruised for our iniquities. Now the matzah is held in one of these. This is called a matzah tash. Okay, a matzah tash, or a unity. And the reason it's called a unity is because when we open it up, we see that there are actually three separate compartments inside. Okay, don't mind the matzah crumbs. And inside each of the three separate compartments is a different piece of matzah. So what we have here is a three-in-one unity that holds the different pieces of matzah. Now, the rabbis, the rabbinic explanation of the three-in-one is that it represents either Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the different kinds of people in Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the regular people. However, I think there's another explanation, okay? Because of what we do next, at this point, we take the middle piece of matzah, so the second of the three-in-one unity, we take it out of the unity, we break it in half. So I'm going to set the mic down for a minute. Break it in half. That's not really half. But half of it goes back into its place in the matzah tash. And then the other half we take and we put it into a bag, or we wrap it up in a bag like this. So it's completely sealed, it's completely hidden. And then what we do is we hide it. Okay, so the father of the table will break it, he'll take, and then he'll hide it away somewhere so that nobody knows where it is. And the name of that piece of matzah, it's called the afikomen. Afikomen is a Greek word. There's a few Greek words on the table. But the best translation is the phrase, I have come. Okay, so let's think about what we've just done here. We've taken the second of the three-in-one unity, which comes from the unity, is unleavened, pierced, striped, bruised, broken, wrapped away in a cloth, and hidden away, buried away for a time. And we come back to it later, and its name is I Have Come. Okay? Everybody picking up what I'm putting down here? Okay. So we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, at this point, after we put the afikomen away, we hide it, we come to the second cup. The second cup is called the cup of judgment. And once we drink this cup, our focus changes a bit. And really, like the attitude or the feeling in the air, once we drink the cup of judgment, changes. We enter a more somber time. So when we drink this, we talk about the 10 plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians. We even lament the fact that God had to pour out 10 plagues, that the Egyptians and Pharaoh didn't repent earlier. So when we drink this cup, we start to talk about judgment. And I had a gentleman ask me once, why is the cup of judgment on the table? If this is a time where we're celebrating and rejoicing God's grace, his love, his deliverance, why are we going to dampen people's spirits by talking about something like judgment? And the only answer to that is that if we are going to talk about God's love, his grace, his mercy, all of that, we must mention the fact that God is a judge. And God hates sin and wickedness. And that every sin that has ever been committed will be judged, will be paid for by someone. And there's only two options when it comes to who's going to pay the price for sin. It's either the sinner, the person who committed the sin, and they'll pay the ultimate price by enduring the wrath of God, or the other option. The other option is Jesus, our Messiah. God who came down and dwelt among us, the only one who ever walked this earth who was spotless and blameless and without defect and without sin, but yet willingly laid down his life in the place of others, has stood between us, sinful men and women, and between us and the wrath of God. And he endured and took the wrath of God, the judgment that we deserve on that cross. So, yes, we're going to talk about God's love and grace and mercy, but we must mention the fact that he is a judge. Because if God was not a judge, Jesus would not have had to come and die. It would have been chaos. But because God is a judge, sin will be judged and paid for. Because he's loving and merciful, he came and gave his only life, his only begotten son, gave his life so that we could have life. So we say the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now, after we drink the cup of judgment, like I said, our focus changes a bit, and we begin to talk about judgment and the plagues. And then we come to the next element. Okay, in the Hebrew, this is called maror, or bitter herbs. And what we use here is horseradish. Okay? That's horseradish. And what everybody at the table does is we take a piece of matzah, we dip it into the horseradish, and then we eat it. And the reason for this, what the horseradish, what the maror represents, is a reminder of the bitterness of slavery. So we take a taste of it to remember and taste and remind ourselves how bitter it was to once be a slave, how bitter it was to once be a slave to sin. Okay? Now, I like to put this off as long as possible. So let's go to the upper room for a moment, okay? Because we haven't spent too much time talking about the upper room yet. Now, Jesus was there in the upper room. This was the night before he went to the cross. He's there with his disciples at this table. And who are these disciples? These are the young men who left everything behind so that they could follow this rabbi, this teacher, this master. And they were with him every single day, day in and day out, for over 3 years. They left everything behind. What did they see during those 3 years? They saw the miracles. They heard the teachings. They heard the parables. They had insider interpretation of the parables. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, Jesus took with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration where he revealed his glory, right? And they saw Jesus shining, and they saw Moses and Elijah standing there with him. The only time we ever see Moses in the Holy Land in the entire scripture. They saw everything, right? They saw the blind given sight. They saw the deaf able to hear. The lame were able to walk. The dead were brought to life. They saw all of that. And here they are celebrating the Passover together. Jesus again said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. And they're there at the table, and they became like a community, right, over those 3 years. These were his best friends on earth. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he drops a bombshell on them, right? What did he say that just shocked the entire room on that night? He said, one of you will betray me. And that hurt them. The text says that the entire room became deeply grieved. It pierced their souls and their hearts to hear those words. Because he didn't say that someone from the outside was going to betray him. He said, one of you will betray me. And then everyone's familiar with Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. Yeah, it's the famous one, right? Now, if you have it hanging in your dining room, please forgive me now for what I'm about to say, okay? Because there are some inaccuracies in the painting. One of the things about the painting is that they're at a big, long banquet table, right? And they're sitting in chairs. It's not exactly how it was. The table that they used was called a triclinium, okay? Fancy word for a three-sided table. So it was like a big U-shaped table that they were sitting at. And they were not in chairs. The table was very low to the ground. And there were pillows that were set up all around the edge of the table. And everyone would recline at the table. So with your left elbow, you would lean on the pillow, and your legs and your feet would be stretched out as you basically laid on the floor. And reclining at the Passover was a big tradition at that time, because that is what free people do. It's a sign of like freedom and royalty even. So the table was big U-shaped table, very low to the ground, and everyone at the table is reclining, right, on these pillows. And then when Jesus makes this statement that one of you will betray me, what does Peter do? Peter motions to John. So we don't know exactly where everyone was sitting, but Peter may have been like on this side somewhere. He makes eye contact with John, gets his attention. John can see Peter, and Peter says, find out who it's going to be. Now, why do you think Peter wanted to know so bad who the betrayer was? Any ideas? Peter probably wanted to inflict some kind of bodily harm on that person, right? That was Peter, right? He wanted to regulate the situation. Peter was like the leader among the disciples. He was the one who's often speaking on their behalf. He was probably the oldest one out of all of them. By the way, how old do you think the disciples were? Any ideas? 20s, 30s, 15. They were probably in their late teens. Peter was probably the only one who was at least 20 years old. And this is just how the rabbi-disciple system worked in those times. They were probably 16, 17 years old. And Peter, so Peter motions to John. What does John do? John leans back into the bosom of Jesus, is what it says. So John was right next to Jesus. They're reclining together. He simply leans back. He looks up. He says, Lord, who's it going to be? Right, I'm paraphrasing this. And Jesus says, the one who eats the bread that I dip, that's going to be the betrayer. And it says he took, he dipped, he gave it to Judas. So Judas was probably right on the other side of Jesus. Judas ate it, and what happened? Satan entered him, is what John tells us. The same John. Satan entered him. And it's possible that it was at this point in the meal when that happened, the bitter herb portion. Because, you know, the bitterness, it's a reminder of enslavement. It's a reminder of the bitterness of slavery. And then when he eats that, most likely, Satan, the enemy, the deceiver, right, the bitter one, the father of lies, enters into Judas, and he gets up from the table with a bitter taste in his mouth, and then he leaves the room to go sell the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. So, we take a piece of matzah, we dip it into the horseradish, and believe it or not, there's a blessing for this. And again, feel free afterwards to come up and try any of these elements. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. Asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al achilat maror. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and has commanded us to eat the bitter herbs. Amen. It works. The tradition is actually to take enough to make yourself cry. No. No thanks. Now, immediately after we eat the bitter, we come to the next element, which is called charoseth. I'm just going to eat it right away. So what this is, it's called charoseth, and it's a sweet apple, honey, walnut, cinnamon, grape juice mixture. Chopped up and ground up to resemble the mortar that was used to make bricks in Egypt. But it's also a reminder of the sweetness of God's word and the sweetness of God's promises. And what's amazing is when we eat the sweet after we've eaten the bitter, we taste a beautiful spiritual truth in our mouth, okay? Because life can be very bitter sometimes. I'm not sure if you've noticed, right? Life can be very bitter. We live in a world that is tainted with this disease of sin. We feel pain, right? Physically, emotionally, in all kinds of different ways. Depression. We deal with loss, death, sickness, illness. We lose our jobs. We hurt each other constantly. Life can be very bitter. But in the midst of the bitterness, we have the sweetness of God's word, the sweetness of God's promises, the sweetness of a relationship with him, where we can come to God in the midst of the bitterness as we pray to him, as we read his word, as we spend time in fellowship with other believers, even as we share the gospel with those who have never heard. In all of those things, we draw near to God and we taste the sweetness of that relationship. And what happens is the sweetness overpowers the bitter. So if you come up later, try the bitter first and then have some of the sweet right after and you'll taste it. The sweetness just neutralizes the bitterness. And it's like that relationship with God that we can enjoy. Now, after we have the charoseth, there are two other elements that are on the table. And we don't eat them or anything. One is a roasted egg, okay? This was added much, much later. This was not on the table with Jesus and the disciples. All of this evolved over time. And the roasted egg, there's a lot of mystery to this, honestly. The best explanation that I've heard is that it's a reminder of the sacrifice that was offered, the Passover lamb that was offered, because the Passover lamb had to be roasted and then eaten, okay? Not boiled. It had to be roasted. So you use a roasted egg to remember the Passover lamb. The other element is a lamb shank bone, okay? The lamb shank bone is another reminder of the Passover lamb and of the temple that no longer stands in Jerusalem. So the lamb can no longer be offered. So we have the lamb shank bone as a reminder of that Passover lamb. Now, at this point, this is where dinner would be served. This is where the meal would be served, and everyone would get together and enjoy matzo ball soup and chicken, usually, and all kinds of good food. And then after the meal, okay, after the meal, the family sort of reconvenes at the table, and then the Seder continues. Now, just in case you're wondering, if you ever get the chance to go to a Passover Seder at a home of an Orthodox Jewish person, be prepared to not eat dinner until like midnight, okay? Because the Seder at home can go like 4, 5, 6 hours easily. And, you know, what's the rush? So now, after dinner, the family comes back, and the first thing that we do is the children will go searching for the afikoman. Okay, everybody remembers the afikoman? Now, the children go searching for the afikoman, and the child who finds it, it's a big deal. The child will bring it back to the father. The father will take it and then give the child a reward for finding it, usually some chocolate or a 20, you know. It's a big deal. It's called redeeming the afikoman. And then the father will take it. He'll say the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then he'll take the afikoman and he'll break it up into many pieces. And he gives one piece to everybody at the table. And then everybody eats the afikoman together. Now, when we think about Jesus and the disciples in the upper room that night, this is really where the rubber meets the road for us. Okay? This was most likely the piece of bread that he used when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It was the second of the three in one unity, which comes from the unity, unleavened, sinless, pierced, striped, bruised, broken, wrapped away and sealed away in a cloth and hidden somewhere, buried away for a time, but now brought back so that everybody can participate and partake together. Okay, this was the bread. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, what was he saying? He was using this as a visual picture for his disciples, this particular bread, to help them make the connection to what he was about to do on the cross. And he said that it's broken. This is my body, which is broken for who? For you. Okay? It's a sacrifice on behalf of others. So we take the bread, the afikoman, and then we eat it. And immediately after we eat the afikoman, we come to the third cup, the cup of redemption. And this was the cup that was a reminder of that third promise from God when he said, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This is the cup that reminds us of that lamb's blood that was shed as the price for our redemption, the price for us to be protected from judgment, the price that God paid to set us free from slavery. And this is the cup that Jesus took and said, "This is my blood." Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way he took the cup after supper." Okay, this is how we know where they were in the meal that night. This is the first cup after the supper, after the dinner. "He took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he took the cup of redemption, that reminder of the price that was paid, and now was giving it a greater meaning. He was taking us deeper and saying that this cup of redemption that we drink every year to remind us of the price that was paid in Egypt, now it means something greater. Now this cup is the cup, this is my blood in the new covenant. The new covenant that Israel had been longing for. The new covenant that God promised and prophesied that he would make with Israel. The new, better, eternal covenant. And Jesus was saying, this is my blood. So he was saying that his death on the cross would ultimately be the blood that would ratify or make the new covenant official. So we take the third cup. We say the blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Pri HaGafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now, if you take nothing else from what we've talked about this morning, take that with you, okay? Remember. As often as you partake of those elements, the communion elements, that bread and that cup, remember the context of it. Remember the significance of the bread that he was using. Remember the significance of the cup that he was using. As he was using those elements, which reminded us of that great deliverance in the past, and now was applying it to the greater deliverance, again, that Israel had been longing for, that he was about to achieve through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross. Okay, so can you do that? Remember? Thank you. Now, after we drink the third cup, the Passover Seder begins to wind down, begins to come to a close, and we come to the fourth and final cup. The fourth cup is called the cup of praise, or the cup of joy, or the cup of consummation. And this cup, it's the last cup, it's the last taste of joy on our lips at the Passover table. But it's considered the first cup in what's called the Messianic banquet, this great lavish banquet that God promised he was going to spread out for all peoples in the future. He talks about it in Isaiah 25. We read about it in Revelation. I just want to read to you from Isaiah 25 real quick. This is what it says, talking about this future banquet in the kingdom. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And that is what this fourth cup represents. It's the cup of joy, the cup of rejoicing. It's the cup of victory. It's the last cup in the Passover, but it's the first cup in the kingdom. It's like the bridge between heaven and earth. And he didn't drink it. This is the cup that Jesus said, I'm not going to drink again the fruit of the vine with you until. That word until is very important. Because what does it mean? Until I drink it new with you. Where? In my Father's kingdom. At that point, he still had to go through cup number three. He still had to shed his blood on the cross. And I always think about Hebrews 12:2. The author of Hebrews tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, looking ahead to everything that this cup represents, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went through cup number three, looking forward to cup number four. And I don't know about you, I am really looking forward to that moment when we are all gathered together, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, redeemed by the same blood of the Lamb, Jesus. and were there gathered together at that lavish banquet table, Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, and then our King, our Savior, the Lion and the Lamb, lifts up the cup with a pierced hand. And then we all drink together and taste that rejoicing and that goodness and that victory. It's going to be amazing. Now, in our tradition, we like to drink this cup because he's done it. It is finished, right? This is what's next. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now, after we drink the fourth cup, the Passover Seder comes to a close, but really this is where the rejoicing begins. The party starts, okay? There's singing, there's dancing, there's rejoicing. And you don't just sing anything. You sing what are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is where we get hallelujah, right? It means praise. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 through 118. And what's amazing is that when we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus and the disciples in that upper room, what's the very last thing they did before they left the room? They sang a hymn, right? Matthew 26:30, Mark mentions it also. They sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's a very short verse, but it's really packed. What were they singing? Okay, try to picture it. Here he is with his disciples. The betrayer has already left. The plan is in motion. Jesus knows full well what's in store for him once he gets up from that table and leaves that upper room and goes to the garden. He knows what's coming next. And here he is with his disciples. He's just revealed to them who he is through the bread, through the cup. And then in the very last moments of freedom and fellowship, celebrating God's deliverance, the last thing they did together is they sang worship. They sang the Psalms together. And I want to read some of what they were likely singing that night from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That verse is used all over the New Testament, and it's applied to Jesus. He is the stone, and through his rejection at the hands of the leadership of the nation of Israel, through his rejection at the hands of the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and others, through his rejection, he became the chief cornerstone, the one stone that holds the entire structure together. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is God's will. God is doing this. And why are we marveling at it? Why are we marveling that it's through suffering that this stone that's rejected becomes exalted and high and lifted up and chief in all other stones? Because if we were writing the story, we'd probably write it differently from a human perspective. If we were looking for a great warrior king to go defeat sin for us, we'd probably choose someone who was head and shoulders above everyone else, right? That's our history. We'd probably choose someone who looked like The Rock, right? You know, Dwayne Johnson? You know, arms almost like mine? Why are you laughing at that now? Almost. No, but that's you. That's probably someone that we choose. But we're marveling at it. We're marveling at the fact that this rejected stone is being high and lifted up because it's through humility, it's through suffering and sacrifice that God is saving us and bringing victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. We cry out to you. O Lord, we cry out to you. Send prosperity. You know what that is? That's Hosanna. That's literally what it says there, Hosanna. The same words that Israel was singing to him just a few days before as he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. O Lord, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And he, Jesus, was about to become that festival sacrifice, that special Passover sacrifice, bound not to the horns of the altar, but bound to the cross. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And with those final words of the song, they get up from the table. They leave the upper room. They go across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. He goes off. He brings some disciples to a certain point, leaves them, and then he goes off alone so that he could pray. And while he's praying with the Father, what is he doing? What is he praying? It's a very like human moment for Jesus there. It's anxiety-filled, right? He's saying, Father, if it's your will, please let this cup pass from before me. Well, which cup? The third cup, the cup of redemption. It's like he's saying, if there's any other way, if there's any other way than me having to lay down my life and die, please, please let it come to pass. But he was submissive. He ended it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was submissive to the will of the Father throughout. They came to arrest him. The betrayer betrays him with a kiss. They hand him over. They take him. They arrest him. They bring him to the home of the high priest. And while he's there in the home of the high priest, all of these different accusers are coming, and the place is just packed. And all of these guys are coming, and they're bringing these false testimonies against him, these lies. And they're saying, that he threatened to destroy the temple and all this. And Mark 14 tells us that all of their testimonies, they were contradicting each other. Okay, what they didn't realize, what they were doing in the home of the high priest, who was like the father of he was the representative of the entire nation of Israel, they were examining the Passover Lamb of God. They were trying to find a defect in him, something that they could use against him, a blemish that they can use to have him killed, but they could find nothing. And then finally the high priest stands up. And he comes eye to eye with Jesus, and he says, just tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And what did Jesus say in Mark 14? He said, I am. I am. And he didn't stop there. First of all, he didn't deny it. He never denied being the Messiah. He affirmed it in that moment. He says, I am. And then he kept going. He said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and riding on the clouds of heaven. And when he said that, he blew their minds because they knew exactly what he was saying. He was quoting from Psalm 110 and from Daniel chapter 7. And what we see there, Psalm 110 is where David's writing, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in Daniel 7, Daniel gets this vision of the throne room of God. And what he sees set up are multiple thrones, more than one. And he sees seated on one of these thrones is the Ancient of Days, which is like God the Father. And then all of a sudden, in this vision, this Son of Man figure, this one who looks like a human being, comes riding on the clouds of heaven, is brought before the Ancient of Days, and then the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man a few things. He gives him glory, he gives him authority, he gives him dominion over an entire kingdom. He gives him a kingdom, an eternal kingdom that cannot be defeated, that will never be defeated. And then all of a sudden, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue come and begin to worship the Son of Man. So who is the Son of Man in Daniel's vision? It is Jesus, but he's divine. He's God. Because God alone has the glory. He gives his glory to none other. God alone is the one who receives the praise and the worship. Not an idol, no one else. What Daniel was seeing was, it's like one of the first examples in the entire scripture of the unique way that God works, the Father and the Son interacting. And Daniel even says, I was greatly troubled by what I saw. It disturbed him. But what he was seeing was the Son of Man as God. So for Jesus to the high priest and everyone in that room to say, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven, what he was saying to them was, I am the Messiah, but not only that, I'm God in the flesh. I'm the divine Messiah. And it blew their minds. And what the high, everybody there knew exactly what he was saying. And the high priest, his first response in that key moment where he had to make a decision, his response was to tear his clothes, which is a sign of mourning and grief. And he said, what more evidence do we need? We've heard the blasphemy ourselves. This man deserves to die. And they handed him over. The Israel, the nation in that moment, as represented by the leader, the high priest, rejected her king. They handed him over to Rome. And the Romans, under the auspices of Pontius Pilate, they began to torture him. They tortured him, they beat him, they mocked him, they made a crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull. They whipped him, they used these whips that were made of iron that had hooks on them, basically, as they beat him over and over and over again. So beaten, striped, bruised, bloodied, they force him to carry his cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and he can't even do it because he's so shaken by the beating that he took. They get him outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and they nail him to that cross. They nailed his hands, they nailed his feet. Excruciating pain. And then they lifted up the cross, placed it into the ground, so now here he was on display, a public spectacle, to die a slow and painful death. And at any moment, he could have called on an army of angels to come and wipe out all of those who were persecuting him. But instead, what does he do? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice. He became our Passover as he died on that cross. He shed his blood on that cross. And in the last moment, with the last breath that he had, he declared, it is finished. It's done. He shed his blood. It's been made available to us. So that we, even to this day, we have a literal blood sacrifice that has been made on our behalf. And we can have that blood applied to our hearts and be set free. Brought out from under the burdens of sin. Delivered from the bondage of sin. Redeemed with outstretched arms and mighty judgments. And taken by God to be his own. He is our God now, and we are his. We are his people. And when he died, they took him down from the cross. They wrapped him up. They buried him away. And praise God, it didn't end there. Praise the Lord, it did not end there. Because on the third day, there's this worship song out now by Phil Wickham called My Living Hope. I don't know if you've heard it. But there's one line in that song that just gets me every time. It says, when the morning came, his buried body began to breathe. It's just so visual. His buried body began to breathe. And out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, death has no claim on me. And he did all of that. He did all of that so that we could have life, so that you could have life. Let's pray. Avinu Shebas Shamayim, our Father who is in heaven. Lord, you are so gracious. You are so merciful, Lord. You are so good to us. We praise you, God. We thank you for how you love us. We praise you, God, and thank you that you love us so much that even while we were yet sinners, even while we were enemies, the Messiah died for us. God, we pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you'll help us, God, to walk in that reality, to walk in what it means, to walk every single day of this life that we've been gifted by you, knowing who we are, Lord, that we're not slaves, that we belong to you, that we're your children, that you are God, that you are King, and that you are our Savior. We pray all of this, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Now, one of the questions that we get asked sometimes is, how can the Jewish people not see this? Right? How can Jewish people celebrate this year after year and not make the connection? And there's a lot of reasons for that. But a big reason is they've never heard of Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the truth that he is the Messiah. So many Jewish people that I know think that the New Testament is a handbook on anti-Semitism. But we need to bring this message. We need to take this message to the Jewish people. Now, everyone should have received one of these brochures. If you would just take it out, if you could. And once you take it out, usually we give one to each family. If you take it out and then you open it up like this, you'll see that there's a picture there of me and my wife and our kids and a short little bio about us. And I know what you're thinking, and you're right. I'm much better looking in person. Kidding. If you open it up all the way like this, though, you'll see that there's a section that says our beginnings, our purpose, opportunities for you. That's all about Chosen People Ministries. We want to be a resource for you for reaching Jewish people, whether it's here in Cheyenne, whether it's on short-term mission trips, or even if it's just praying for our ministry on a regular basis. We want to be a resource for you. So on the far right there, you'll see this white section that has lines on it for name, address. Everyone see that? That's perforated, so it tears off. So on the count of three, we're going to take part in one final ancient Jewish tradition together. Okay, it's called the tearing of the slip. So on three, we'll tear this off together. One, two, three. Very good. Now, the brochure part is for you to keep. So take it home with you. You can read it over. Our website is on the back if you want to check out our website. And this portion, the piece that we tore off, this is, like I said, it's very important for us in our ministry. So if you would, just take out a pen or a pencil and start filling it out with your name, address, email address if you have one. And by doing that, and then dropping it into the basket that goes around shortly, you'll then receive mine and my wife's prayer letter. So every single month, we'll send you at the beginning of the month our letter, our prayer letter, giving you specific updates on our ministry there in Brooklyn and specific prayer requests and ways that you can pray for us as we serve there. Because I love coming and visiting churches and sharing this, but this is not like my main job, you know? This is just a privilege that I have and that we have as missionaries. My main focus is on being there in Brooklyn to minister to the Jewish people. Okay, and that's as missionaries, we need your help in that. We need you to pray for us. And if God leads you, we even need you to help partner with us through support, through financial support and giving if God leads you to do that. Because the only way that we're able to live there in New York and do this ministry is only through the faithful and generous gifts of our brothers and sisters. So it's like we'd be your ambassadors to the Jewish people. So please take the time to fill that out. And if you do give a gift today, you can just, there's a spot on the bottom that says, I'm contributing blank to Chosen People Ministries. Just put the amount there so that we can get you a proper receipt. And you can give cash, checks. If you write a check, make it to Chosen People Ministries. You could give with a credit card. We accept car titles, house deeds, children with good teeth, 401ks, IRAs. I'm just kidding. Kidding about one of those things, no. So please pray. You know, at the very least, please pray for us in our ministry. And I do have some books and resources on the table there if you want more information on the Passover, on how to share the gospel with Jewish people, or even if you'd like to come to New York with us. Last thing I'll say, we have a huge mission trip coming up to celebrate our 125th year in July 27th through August 3rd, and then August 3rd through August 10th, okay? And if you want to come, it's a mission trip. We'll train you. You'll come out. We have teams that go out, and then we go out onto the streets of New York City, and we share the gospel with Jewish people. So if you're interested in that, just please feel free to talk to me afterwards, and I'll get you information on that. And with that, I just want to thank you for allowing me to come. If anybody has any questions or comments, again, I'll probably be over there by the table. Any complaints or gripes, Pastor Dan is seated at the front here. So thank you again.